We are in James chapter 4 today, and if the Lord will, we shall live and finish the chapter. Now, did I have to say that to be in obedience to this passage? It does, after all, say, you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. I'll let you decide for yourself about exactly how that is applied in situations like that. But we are going to look at an attitude which we're commanded to have. It's not optional. It is a command. It's expressed in a little phrase, if the Lord will. But this attitude is different from how we're used to looking at things. If we just go through our day-to-day lives and look at, and only see the things that are visible, the things that are before our eyes, we might miss the Lord's working, and we forget His sovereignty over our lives and everything that we do. And so this attitude is to motivate us to step beyond that and to remember His control over our lives. So first, I have a little diagram of this section that we're going to look at today and next time, because they form one really cohesive unit. They're actually two separate things, and I think they're two halves of a pair, and they run really parallel to each other. They have a lot of parallels between the two, and they describe two types of men. And next time we'll see that I think the second type of man is a continuation of the first type of man, or what happens if after a bit of time passes and the first man doesn't heed the warning that's given to him, he ends up at the second half. I'm getting ahead of myself, though. The first man, or in both of the two halves, there's an audience. It says who he's talking to. In our section today, he's talking about men who have ambitious business plans. You could call them enthusiastic entrepreneurs. They're going places, and they're pretty excited about it. And then James commands them to have a change in their perspective, to keep something different in mind than what they have been thinking about. They're supposed to remember, on the one hand, to remember their weaknesses, the fact that they don't know the future, and that their life is short and can end without notice. And then conversely, to remember God's power, that the life that they have is a gift from Him, and that their actions are subject to His will, and all the situations they find themselves in and the things that they do. Then, after telling them how to change their perspective, He calls their attention to their sinful attitude that they've had. For the first men, he's giving that more in the idea of motivating them to change. Don't boast in your plans. This boasting in your plans is evil. And if you don't acknowledge God's sovereignty, that is sin, and that's going to lead you into more sin, which is what we see in the second half. And I'll just go through the second half briefly to show the parallelism, but we won't study it until next time. The audience in the second panel is men who have gotten rich. They've been successful in their business dealings. They've gotten wealthy. They've been successful by all measures. But they have a change of perspective required of them also. For them, it's less of an encouragement to change as it is a recognition of the judgment that is inevitably coming on them. They didn't mourn for their sin, but now they're going to mourn over their punishment. You know, we're supposed to mourn over our sin, and in fact, that's what we were commanded to do in the last section that we studied. They didn't do that, but they're going to have something else to mourn over. And now, if they've gotten the things that they wanted, the objects of their lusts, but it hasn't turned out the way they expected. Not only are they destroyed, but they're actually become a liability to them. They're hurting them. And then their sin is identified as they're condemned for it. James tells them exactly how they've been sinning. and where their greed has led them to. They've oppressed others, they've murdered, and they've lived only for the present, for their own pleasures. And what's interesting here is there are a lot of similarities here as there were from the beginning of the Slow to Wrath section. So you can start to get a view of how the section fits together and how the sins that seem so dramatic in the first few verses, they seem dramatic and not really applying to us. Here's another way where they apply. We'll see that we can start with good intentions, being diligent and working hard and having good goals, and if we have the wrong attitude about them, we start to obsess over our goals, get greedy, let our lusts get out of control, and then as we seek to reach our goals on our own strengths, we can be led into these kinds of terrible sins that we would have never imagined. So, with that background on this section, I'm going to read the whole section, and then we'll study the first half of it. So, James chapter 4, verse 13. "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts, as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for calling us to obedience, calling us to work hard and to work for great things, and yet to remember that you are sovereign over everything that happens to us, over all of the blessings that come into our lives, and that we cannot take credit for any of them. I pray that you would be with us this morning. Help me to divide clearly between those two aspects, the aspects of being obedient to you, and also remembering that the results of our obedience come from you, not from our own efforts. Amen. So the first question that comes to mind as we look at this passage is, what exactly is wrong with the statement in verse 13 that these men are saying? At first glance, it seems just fine. Making a plan to go into a different city and buy things and then sell them, presumably somewhere else, and then make a profit. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. So what exactly is he condemning them for? Well, I think we'll see that there's actually nothing wrong with those specific things. If you read in the Proverbs, they speak very often of the benefits of hard work and of how important it is. And the Lord acknowledged that if you're going to start a project, say building a tower, you better plan ahead of time and make sure that you have what you need to finish it. You better have a good plan in place. Otherwise, you're going to look like a fool. And then you think of the parable of the talents, where the servants are commended for doing exactly this, taking their money, buying things, selling things, and making a profit. So that is actually a good thing, but there is a problem that comes into that from our human nature. There's nothing wrong with being a diligent worker and a wise planner, but we're susceptible to falling to our own wickedness when we do that. 1 Timothy says, "They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." So there are pitfalls that come with these plans, with making these good plans, and we have to watch out for the pitfalls. That's what James is talking about in this section. What are they? Greed is certainly an obvious one. In our next study, we'll see where greed led these men. But the pitfall that we're concerned with here is the temptation to rejoice in our boastings. So what exactly does that mean? The word boastings simply refers to pride. And rejoicing, that's an interesting word, the Greek word behind it. Sometimes it's translated a lot of different ways. So we're going to look at just a few examples to get a sense of it. I'm going to do the second one on this slide first. In Judges, it says, "And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me." That word, the Hebrew word, is translated in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is a really good resource for looking at usage of Greek words. It's translated using the same word as rejoicing here in James. The idea here is that Israel could boast about what they have done. If they conquer the Midianites, and then they look at their huge numbers and they think, oh, it's because of our huge numbers we were able to conquer these Midianites. We're tempted to do that too. If we do something and we can see how the abilities that we have allowed us to do that, we might look around and say, oh, look at all these great things that my hand and my power have accomplished. Think of another king who did that also. So that's and if we do that, then we are vaunting ourselves, rejoicing ourselves, boasting ourselves, lifting ourselves up against God, who actually did it. That's the idea in the Judges verse. In Proverbs, of course, that sounds a lot like our passage in James. Here, the idea is boasting about what we're going to do. If you're doing this, what you're really doing is you're saying, it's certain that I'm going to be able to do this tomorrow because I have the power to make my plans happen. In other words, I'm the only variable in this whole situation. Nothing else will affect my power to do tomorrow what I'm planning on doing. If I decide to do it, it happens. That's a mistake. It's not guaranteed what's going to happen because you aren't as powerful as you think. If you do that, you're boasting yourself. You're rejoicing in yourself. And so we see that you can boast about things you have done or things that you are planning to do. And that's rejoicing in your plans in the sense that this word is used in James. Now, a couple of other things where we are supposed to boast. In Psalms it says, "Let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee." Same word, be joyful in thee. So it was boasting back when it was in regard to ourselves, and it's being joyful in regard to God. think what you'll notice here is they translate it different ways based on the sense of it, because, oh, boasting sounds bad, and it's bad to do it of yourself, so we'll translate it boasting. Or rejoicing, that sounds good, and you are supposed to rejoice in God. It's the same concept, though. Boasting in God, boasting in ourselves, or rejoicing in God, rejoicing in ourselves. What we see is we're putting confidence in that thing. In the Psalms passage, they're boasting in God because God is defending them. They recognize that God is giving them their physical salvation. He is saving them. And it's not based on their own strength. They didn't do it themselves. God did it to them. God gets the credit for it. And so they boast in God. They have confidence in God. And then in the Philippians passage, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That word rejoice is the same word here. Here, they're giving credit to God for their spiritual salvation, for redeeming them from their sins. And again, it's the idea of having confidence in Christ Jesus. Because on the one hand, some people have confidence in the flesh. They trust in themselves to be able to save them, or they trust in their circumcision in some visible sign. Well, we don't trust in those things. We trust in Christ Jesus. We rejoice in Him, or we boast in Him. So from looking at these few examples, we see that boasting is being proud of something, or putting your confidence in something, trusting that this thing has power, and you can be confident in it. So we can either put that confidence in God or in ourselves. Who should we boast in? Who has the power to bring His will to pass? Not us. We don't have the power to bring our will to pass. God does. And that is what James is condemning here. You rejoice in your boastings. You are confident in your prideful plans. You think your planning is the only thing that's necessary to make this happen. If you plan it, it's going to happen. Well, that's evil, because you are usurping God's place. You're taking what rightfully belongs to God and giving it to yourself, and you're thinking that you have the power that only God has. So James is going to counteract this idea, or give them a different perspective, so that they will change their attitude here, by pairing statements of our inability with God's ability. If we go back here, see the second part of our first panel that we're doing today. The change of perspective is required, and he looks at two things: our weakness and God's power, two totally opposite things. And we need to constantly be reminded of them, because we tend to start thinking that we are strong, and we kind of forget about God because we don't see Him very much. But we need to remember, we are weak, He is strong, and He is in control. So in verses 14 and 15, he pairs statements of our inability and God's ability, he pairs them against each other. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. You don't know what's going to happen. And then at the end of verse 15, it talks about your actions. We shall do this or do that. That's what's going to happen tomorrow. On the inside, what is your life? It's a vapor, appears for a little time, vanishes away. Your life is short. And what do you see in verse 15? If the Lord will, we shall live. So he said, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know how long your life is going to last. And it's small and insignificant. And on the other hand, God knows how long your life is going to last, and it's in His control. And what you do tomorrow, what your actions, that's also only according to God's will. So you see how he takes those two ideas And it's, I probably should have made a little slide about it, but God's ability in the length of your life, your inability in the length of your life, and God's power over what you do, and your ignorance about what you're going to do tomorrow, or what you're going to be able to do tomorrow. It's an important thing to remember that our life is short, and it's only according to God, and its duration is only according to God's will. He tells us here, it's like smoke. It's like vapor. It's like a smoke, or what the smoke that comes up from incense. It rises in the air. It flutters around a little bit, and if someone blows, it flies right away and it disperses. It's completely gone. You don't see it anymore. That's what our life is like. We don't normally think that way, and it's important for us to be reminded, because it's not very often that life is suddenly, unexpectedly snuffed out. We all know people where that has happened, but it is really rare. So it can seem kind of cliche or irrelevant to talk about how, oh, you could die any minute. You could get in a car wreck on the way home. You could have a heart attack. Anything could happen at any time. Your life could be over like that. Sometimes we think, well, yeah, that's true, but not going to happen because it normally doesn't happen. Well, that's the reason that God has to remind us so often. Yes, it is rare that that happens, but it's an important fact that it our lives are so fragile, and we're always on the edge, and it's only by God's grace that we continue living. We can probably all think of many times when we probably should have killed ourselves or by some stupid thing that we were doing. And it's only by God's grace that we have survived. And it's only by God's grace that we continue to survive. And we don't know how long that's going to happen. So we constantly need to be reminded of that fact. And then also, God's control over our actions, the outcome of our actions, and the circumstances that affect what we do. We so often forget that the future is in God's hands, not on ours. See, He has control over all the circumstances and the outside forces that govern our capabilities, and we don't. See, here's one important point in regard to the situation of these entrepreneurs here. They might have some power to be able to go into a city and buy something. That's maybe a little easier, but for them to find a buyer at the good price, earn a profit, there are so many things that have to go into that. It's really out of their control. They might be confident because of previous consistent results. They've been able to do this before. But like it says on the investment prospectuses, past performance is not an indicator of future results, right? So we can't be confident based on just what we think we can do, what we've done in the past, because there are so many things that are out of our control. I'm going to digress here a little bit. I had a neat conversation with Gene about how there are about different categories of things we can do and things we can't do. See, we can work diligently, but we don't have control over whether that brings a profit. We can study hard, but sometimes a bad grade is out of our control. There's something new on the test, the professor is really hard, we simply freeze up in the exam. That can be out of our control. We could share the gospel, but we can't get someone saved. Or we can discipline and love our children as God commands us to, but we don't have control over whether they turn out well. We know people where that's That's something that is a that is just an inescapable reality. We could say we could fix up a house really nice, but we don't have control over whether a buyer comes with an offer that will that is acceptable, that will turn a good profit, or say we could look for all of the qualities that God commands young men to look for in a wife, but we can't bring about a good marriage. See, all of the first things that I mentioned, those are things that God has commanded. Working diligently, studying hard, sharing the gospel, disciplining, loving, and children, working hard on, say, on your house, or valuing the things that God values in a potential spouse, those are things He's commanded us to do. In the second category, making a profit, getting a good grade, seeing someone saved, having children turn out, making a profit on a house, or having a good marriage. Those are things we can't bring those things about. Those are blessings that are given by God, often as a result of our obedience to these first things. But we need to remember to keep those two things separate. I think when we see that, we see the contrast between obedience to His commands and blessings. Sometimes we set our hearts on the blessings and we say, okay, I'm planning for that. And by my smart planning, by my good understanding of the Bible and of God's commands, I'm going to get myself to that spot to achieve that result that I want to achieve, which hopefully is a good thing. It's not a bad thing that you're setting your heart on, but it's a blessing from God, not something that we earn. See, we have getting back to what we have control over and what we don't have control over, we have control over our obedience, but we don't have control over the results. And if we claim to have that power over the results that we don't have, boasting ourselves against God, as we saw in some of the examples, then we're becoming proud. And we'll probably be resisted. And as we're going to see in the next section that we're going to study, sometimes God will turn all of those things that we were thinking were going to be a blessing to us. Maybe He'll give them to us, but turn them around and make them a curse for us. Why is that? Because He resists the proud. He resists us when we lift ourselves up and act as though we have more power than we do, and don't give Him the credit that He deserves and that He demands of us. So our obedience to His commands is not so that we can get good blessings for ourselves. It's not for that end, but rather the obedience is the end unto itself that we should be seeking. We don't find our satisfaction, or we shouldn't find our satisfaction in the blessings, but if we don't get the blessings, feel like, oh, we failed. We need to find our satisfaction in the obedience. If we obey, we've succeeded. And sometimes the blessings won't follow right away. You could think about Joseph in Egypt. He obeyed, and look what happened to him. Well, for a while, he was knocked down, and maybe that was because of his pride. Maybe that wasn't. God had blessings in store. But if he had his heart fixated on success and on getting lots of blessings from God, he would have been very frustrated, and he probably would have spent that time in prison very angry with God. But where his goal was obedience, he could have peace with what God brought into his life, regardless of what he wanted, because he knew that the end goal was obeying what God had commanded, as opposed to achieving the blessings that God promised. So that brings us to the last verse. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So, there's you could have different perspectives on what this is referring to. What is this verse completely isolated in the passage? Does it refer to something in the second half or to the first half? There could be different ideas about that. My thought is the only command to do something in this whole passage, actually except for in 5:1, he commands the rich men to weep and howl. The other command here is in verse 15, to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. To remember God's sovereignty over our lives and over the things that happen in our lives. That is a good thing that we're commanded to do. So I think this reminder here, if you know what you're supposed to do, if you know a good thing that you're supposed to do, and then you don't do it, it is sin to you. He's driving that home. We might think, oh, well, remembering God's sovereignty, that's, if I don't do that, I'm kind of in the middle. And if I do that, that's bonus points. I'm an extra good Christian then. But that's not what it is. Actually, that command, as is every other command, and every good thing that God has commanded us to do, that's the basic requirement. We need to do them. And when we do them, we say we're unprofitable servants. We've only, at absolute best, we've allowed you to break even, which, of course, we fail so much that we don't even do that. But by obeying God's commands, there's not glory in obeying his commands. That's the basic thing required of us. And if we do not do it, that's sinful. If we, as we're doing our good things, as we're going about our business, as we are loving others as God commands, as we're studying hard, as we're having the right priorities in our lives, as we do those things, if we do those things and we leave off the command to constantly remind ourselves of God's sovereignty over the results, then we're in sin, and that's a very serious thing. So his point here is to drive home the command to always remember in all of our obedience to God to also remember that the results of our actions are in God's hands, and we're not to set our hearts on the results, but simply to set our hearts on the blessings. So in conclusion, we're supposed to acknowledge God's control over everything and to accept the outcomes of what we do as blessings from him, and, of course, even trials, like we saw at the very beginning of the book, as his means of perfecting us. And we need to remember that our duty is to obey, not to bring about certain results. It's very easy for us to confuse what is our duty and what is close to that, but what's not our duty. You remember last week, our responsibility is to make up a command. Our responsibility is to not covet. Our responsibility is not to judge others for coveting. Remember that point. Well, here, our responsibility is to say to work hard. And it's not to make a profit. That's God's responsibility. And also, maybe even say, Lord willing, a little more often to remind ourselves of these things. So let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you've given us a limited set of responsibilities, that you've given us commands, and you hold us accountable for following them. And you don't hold us accountable for the results that come out of that. That's in your hand, and we trust you for that and accept the results as from you. We thank you. Thank you for the peace and the freedom that remembering this comes, that this brings, that it relieves the undue burdens that we put on ourselves that we aren't strong enough to bear. And it relieves us of the condemnation that we sometimes put on ourselves when you bring results that we didn't expect. Lord, we pray that we would not set our hearts on the blessings that you sometimes give to us. but that we would remember that everything you give to us, whether we were looking for it or not, is indeed for our good and for our benefit and for our growth. Thank you for always caring for us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. So, oops. Wait. There we go. Okay, so we're going to sing in the Blue Book, Psalm 145, which is a good example of rejoicing in God or boasting in God, putting our confidence in God, which is what we are supposed to be doing.